So this morning we continue, don't we, our series in Luke entitled All About Jesus. You know, our focus is on verses 18 to 26, which you quietly read this morning of chapter 9. Once again, we're considering who Jesus is. Over these last few chapters, Luke has spent much time explaining this to us. In our passage, there are two distinct sections, I feel. The first is very much like the others. It further explains who Jesus is and offers us a glimpse of what Jesus must do. And then we see a shift from clarifying who Jesus is. Luke begins to explain who the followers of Jesus are before then describing the requirements necessary for following him. So this morning I've just two points for you. The first is very simply, who is Jesus? Let's read verses 18 and 22 again together. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." So Luke recalls this event in a slightly different way to both Matthew and Mark. The other gospel writers begin their accounts with a location, Caesarea Philippi. Yet Luke doesn't point to a location. Instead, he points us to private prayer. To Luke, prayer is clearly more important than a place. He emphasizes this here. It's not the first time we see Jesus praying alone before his disciples join him. Back in Luke 6, verse 12, you may recall that Jesus went out up onto the mountainside to pray alone. Some conjecture here, but given the important question Jesus is about to ask, you'd imagine he was probably praying for people to recognize who he was, because the identity of Jesus was not to be kept a secret. The world needed to know him. Which is why Luke has spent these last few chapters explaining who Jesus is. It's what we want to do here, isn't it? At Homegate, we want to know Jesus and make him known. So you can imagine Jesus praying to his Father, "Father, let these people know me." And after offering his prayers, Jesus asked his disciples two important questions. We see the first question, "Who do the crowds say I am?" there at the end of verse 18. The disciples immediately give their response in the next verse. They reply, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life." The disciples, don't they? They give a number of different answers as to who Jesus was. Some people said that Jesus was John the Baptist, although this couldn't be right, because we saw back in Luke 3 that John was to prepare the way, wasn't he, for the coming Messiah. But in Luke 9, verse 7, some believe that John had been raised back from the dead. Nevertheless, Jesus was not John, neither was Jesus Elijah, nor another prophet. But what I guess these answers reveal is that the crowd did not understand who he was. Luke is drawing out the point that their understanding of Jesus was incomplete. At this point, Luke moves on to addressing the second important question. Look at it there in verse 20. We see Jesus ask this second question, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Do you know what? The reality is it doesn't matter what everyone else says about him. So let me ask you, who do you say Jesus is? What is your belief in him? Because you see, this question is just as critical today as it was back then. Today, who do people say Jesus is? What do people know about him? Do you know what? If we were to go up onto the high street and in Clay Cross and ask these questions, I wonder what sort of responses we would get. How would the people respond? Now, I'd imagine some might say that Jesus was a good man. Some might have said he had good morals. Some might say that he was a teacher. Others might say that Jesus was a prophet. Several, I'm sure, would say that Jesus was not a real person, just a figment of our imagination. Others would probably laugh at the question, would be ridiculed for asking. Because sadly, the identity of Jesus divides opinion, does it not? Friend or foe, loved or loathed. And at the start of the month, made me think back to the start of the month. Phil spoke to the people who attended Lunch Club. Apologies, Lunch Club members, because you're going to hear some of this again. There, he showed some of the most loved and hated people in history. Whilst not going to share you all the pictures, I've picked out some of the images. Here we go. On the top, you've got four of the most loved. On the bottom, the most hated. From left to right, at the top, Queen Elizabeth, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther, Einstein. Then we've got underneath Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein. Oh, and Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was hated. Now, I'm sure we can all come up for reasons for disliking the others here. But Jesus? Jesus declares in John 15:25 that they hated me without reason. Can people really put Jesus in the same bracket as Hitler, bin Laden, Hussein? Whether we would agree or not, people do. Jesus is loved and loathed. Don't let anyone, though, tell you that Jesus should be loathed and should mean nothing. Jesus is everything. While the world might have all sorts of thoughts about him, the most critical question is, do you know who Jesus really is? Do you know him? Jesus asks this question to all of his disciples. Who do you say I am? He says. In verse 20, we see that it's Peter that gives an answer on behalf of the 12 disciples. He proclaims that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, Christ is not a last name. You know, all too often, Jesus Christ is used as if it was his first and his last name. Christ is not a last name, but a title. It means the anointed one. It comes from the Greek word Christos, or the Hebrew word Messiah. So Jesus Christ combines both his name, Jesus, and his title, Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the chosen one, the Messiah, the Savior. The disciples understand Jesus is more than a man and more than a prophet. Jesus is the anointed. He is the anointed king, anointed by the Father. And he comes as a king to rule and to bring deliverance, restoration, and salvation. Yet, he's not going to rule in the way the disciples might think. It will be different. Notice what Jesus does next. Look what he says there in verses 21 and 22. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by many. You know, this is the first time that Luke has directly recorded the coming suffering of Jesus. Jesus isn't going to overthrow Rome in the way that they think that he will. He's not going to rule over Jerusalem in the way that they think he will. Jesus wants to make it very clear. He's going to suffer and be rejected. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And then he will be killed before raising to life on the third day. That's important. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Nothing would come as a surprise to him. Jesus knew that he must walk the path of suffering, rejection, and humiliation. You know, if it was a popularity contest, then he's already lost. He knew how this ended. He knew that it was necessary for him to suffer, be killed, and then be raised. This had to happen if he was to be the Messiah that we all needed. The Messiah, the Savior, who would deliver us from all our sins. The road to glory for Jesus as King and Messiah pointed to the cross at Calvary. That cross was where Jesus was heading. It was where he'd be crowned in glory. And as we come to the second half of our passage, we reach kind of a pivotal point now. Up until now, Luke has used these early chapters to explain who Jesus is. Now he shifts to explaining what the requirements are for following Jesus. Jesus is going to teach us that that those who follow him must walk the same path. And this leads us nicely onto our second point this morning. Take up your cross and follow him. Let's read verses 23 to 26 together. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." In our remaining verses here, Jesus announces the requirements of following him. To follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves, take up his cross daily, and follow him. That is some statement. We must deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow. You know, it was bad enough hearing that Jesus would suffer, be rejected, and die on a cross. Now he told them they must do the same, or at least have the same intent. Just want to spend a few moments considering what's behind each of these statements. The first statement there is to deny ourselves. To follow Jesus means we can't live for ourselves any longer. We can no longer live for ourselves, obeying our passions and our desires. Instead, we must live for Jesus. We must do what Jesus wants us to do. Now, that's contrary, isn't it, to the ways of the world. The world wants us to indulge. We are to live our best life now. Be who we want to be. Chase our own dreams. The world wants you to be empowered, to do what makes you feel good. If you want to follow Jesus, then you must put him first. Do what pleases Jesus. Following Jesus means embracing a life of self-denial. In fact, there is no part of the Christian life that doesn't require self-denial. Next, we're told, aren't we, take up the cross. Now, that already sounds heavy and painful. In the Roman world, before a man died on the cross, he had to carry his cross. Now, although there are no exact figures on the weight of a Roman cross, but made from solid wood, it's estimated that the whole cross would be around 130 kilos. Condemned criminals carried one bar, the crossbar of the cross, to the place of their execution. this one bar was estimated to weigh around 30 to 40 kilos. This might appear a manageable weight, but not when you've been tortured, when you've been battered and bruised, you're weak and wobbly. You wouldn't want to be carrying the cross you would then die on. So to illustrate the weight, I thought it was a really good idea to put the weight into a rucksack. And then actually I tried to lift the rucksack and that wasn't quite so easy. So feel free, once we finish this morning, to come and have a feel. I'm dragging it. Feel of the weight. This is the weight of the crossbar. These are Ruth's weights, just so you know, not mine. But they're in this bag. Kids, if you want with a parent, come and feel. That is heavy. Carrying that crossbar. What a weight. You know, carrying the cross was a one-way journey. Nobody ever carried a cross for fun. To the disciples, the cross needed no introduction. They knew what it meant. They knew that it was an unrelenting instrument of torture, death, and humiliation. If someone took up his cross, he never came back. It was a one-way journey. And nobody would willingly look to carry a cross. No one would make that choice. Yet Jesus said that those who follow him must voluntarily take up their cross. I don't know if you've ever moved house or helped someone to move house. It always makes me think, we're always like the easy option, don't we? I guess when we're unloading a van, if there's a box of pillows and there's a box of books, which one do you go for? You go for the pillows, don't you? Nobody wants to pick up those heavy books. We would take the easy option if we were allowed. Jesus said that those who follow him must voluntarily take up their cross. We must stop living for ourselves and instead live for Jesus. And the cost of following Jesus is giving up all of ourselves for him. We must respond to God's will and not to our own. We die to self. We must live more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Jesus is calling us to commit to following him, suffering and sacrifice included. Like I just said there, unfortunately, we want to follow Jesus with as little inconvenience as possible. We want to follow Jesus as long as he's going in the direction that we want to be going in. Instead of giving up the life we had, we try, don't we, and fit Jesus into our current situation. This isn't the commitment that Jesus is calling from his followers. Jesus is not following you. You're not doing what you want and Jesus follows. We are called to follow him. The call to follow him is a call of full commitment. We must go wherever he leads, regardless of how uncomfortable and how heavy it might feel. To make sure the disciples understand what Jesus is teaching, Jesus continues, look there at verse 24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. If you try and save your own life, a life lived without Jesus, then you'll lose it. If you try to keep doing all that you want to do, believing Jesus will follow you, then you will lose your life. You will lose the eternal life only Jesus can offer you. But if you're willing to give your life to Jesus, then he will save your life. Only Jesus has the power to save. Only he can save you from the wrath to come. Sadly, many don't and won't turn to Jesus. They'll pursue the ways of the world. Many try and save their lives by pursuing their careers, as an example. They end up working so hard they have little time for God. Others will try and save their lives by organizing them around entertainment. They do things they enjoy and love, getting what they want out of life. They're not willing to invest in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're unwilling to open up their hearts to the love of Jesus. They carry that persona that they'll manage all right on their own. Jesus warns us all, if you live your life your own way, then you are going to lose it. So let me ask you, which life will you decide to lose? It's such an important truth. You are going to lose one life. Which is it? You'll either lose your life now, but gain eternal life in the age to come, or you will have your life now, but will lose eternal life in the age to come. As I've already said, the world will tell you that you can live your best life in the here and now. You can fulfill all your dreams and desires now. You can have everything now. This teaching, though, this understanding directly opposes what Jesus taught. He says that we must deny ourselves, take up his cross daily, and follow him. And if we follow Jesus, then we can have life in the age to come. We must lose our lives in this world and give ourselves to Jesus. And we must do it completely. We must lose our lives and live for Christ. We must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to make sacrifices. If we lose our lives in this world, then we will give ourselves to Jesus. We lose our lives when we live for Christ and through Christ. And we do this by living for others and not for ourselves. We lose our lives now by pointing others to Jesus. We share the gospel even if they reject the message. We lose our lives when we give first to God. You know, Jesus should be our priority. And pointing others to Jesus should also be a priority. A life for Christ is a life worth living. We must give ourselves wholeheartedly. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for us so that we could live half-heartedly for him. So let me ask you that question again. Which life will you decide to lose? Jesus asks a further question in verse 25. Look what he says. What good is it for a man to gain the world and yet lose or forfeit his self? It's like he's asking, what's the point in gaining the world but losing your life? It's an utterly pointless task, one which has no benefit or purpose, which got me thinking about other pointless tasks we engage in. And just for a giggle, I thought I'd share just a handful of them with you. I've got three. The first one is stopping the microwave before it beeps. Anybody do that? Some see it as a challenge to stop it before the timer counts down. I guess some people will do anything not to hear that beeping noise. But let's be honest, it's a pretty pointless task, if you think about it. What about another one? Secondly, who goes to an elevator and they push the button not once, but like a million times? Pushing it more than once, they think that the elevator would come quickly. I'm quite happy with it coming quite slowly down. I don't want it to just drop. Despite this, we are all guilty of pressing it more times than necessary. But we like to be sure, don't we? I've called it. Well, I'll just call it again, just to make sure. It's pointless. What about filling the kettle full when you're only making one cup of tea? Yeah, I knew my child would put her hand up. Loads of people, out of habit, they always fill the kettle up right to the very top, even when they're just making one cup of tea. But again, that's pointless because it actually takes longer and it wastes your own money because you're just heating water that you don't need. It's another kind of pointless task. There's loads and loads and loads of them, aren't they? But jokes aside, this is no laughing matter. What can one gain from the world? Nothing is the answer. The ways of the world won't lead to an eternal life. The ways of the world will only lead you to one place. That place is called hell. And funerals remind us of this truth. What is going to happen to you when you die? we live so focused on life here that we forget that we have to give an account for what we've done. So are you following Jesus the way he demands, or are you being lazy with the Lord? You cannot add Jesus to your life and think you are a follower of his. What is the point of living for the things of the world when you know you're going to die and none of it will matter? A life without Jesus is no life at all. The worldly way is the wrong way to live. And at the same time, we should not be ashamed in declaring we live for Christ. Look what Jesus says in our final verse this morning, verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Why are we so afraid of saying and showing that we love Jesus? Why are others ashamed of being a Christian and hide their identity? You know, in Explorers, we're teaching the kids this little song called Shine. I love it. Shine from the inside out so that the world will see that you live in me. And that's exactly what we should be doing. We should be sharing our love for Christ in all that we do. People should look at us and see us and go, there's something different. We should shine from the inside out. Jesus says that whoever is ashamed of him will be ashamed of them. When he comes in his and in the Father's glory, he will be ashamed of us. We can't afford to just stand staring at the cross and pretend. We need to deny ourselves. Take up his cross and follow him completely. Notice, lastly, that the cross must be picked up daily. This means every day. Every day we must wake up and immediately pick up his cross. And it's heavy. Every day we must put to death ourselves and live for Jesus Christ. If you want to follow Jesus, you must walk down the same path he did. You must deny yourself, pick up his cross each and every day, and follow him. These are the requirements that Jesus announces for following him. And who is Jesus again? In closing, let me remind you what we know, what hopefully we've learnt in our series so far. He is the man from Galilee. He is the man who calmed the sea. He is the man who heard a father's plea. He is the man who went to the cross at Calvary. He's the man who died for you and for me. He is our master and our maker. He is our Lord and is our Savior. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. If you don't know who he is, then may I suggest that you come to know him. And once you know him, choose to follow him. Choose to trust in Jesus Christ. Because a life without Jesus leads to a life that's not worth living. He's the only one who can save you. Trust in him and eternal life awaits. You know, we need to trust him for tomorrow. Seek him for today. He's the master and the maker. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. Amen.